Hopefully you should have one of the outline sheets which will help you to follow as we go through this evening and look at this life which was used of God in a mighty way. And we looked last time at the glimpses in the darkness that the Reformation didn't just happen in a vacuum, but God was at work leading up to this time. And there were many things that were taking place. And Martin Luther, as we know, is a figure who towers over history. He possessed remarkable courage and passion and integrity and zeal, and the impact of his life and ministry under the Lord still influences all Bible-believing Christians today. And it would be fair to say that he would never have sought this honor himself. He will be clear that he owed everything to Christ. Christ was everything to him. It was the true gospel of Christ, the grace of God, that had taken Luther from an anxious, despairing monk to a warrior for the faith and truth of the Bible, the Word of God. And so tonight, what I would like us to do is to consider an overview of his life and the key points and the key elements in it and the way in which God preserved and used him and some of the lessons which are there, which we'll more fully look at in the weeks to come. So where did it all begin? Well, Eisleben, Hans and Margaret Luder welcomed their first child, a son, into the world on November the 10th, 1483. November the 11th was the feast day of one of the saints, St. Martin of Tours, and so at his christening and all the rest, Martin seemed like a good name for this son. And Hans had left farm labor to seek new fortune in the booming business of copper mining, and such was his tenacity and hard work that he achieved some measure of success. And with a growing family, it was not long before he moved them all to a place called Mansfeld. And Martin, in his younger years, was brought up in the ways of Catholicism. And with St. Anne being the patron saint of miners, St. Anne was very much a key figure in his home life. St. Anne was said to bring prosperity and protection to those who sought to bring jewels from the mines. And Martin was a very gifted young man. He did well in his studies, and soon he would be on his way to the University of Erfurt, which was a well-established place of learning. It was a booming town. By 1502, he had a bachelor's degree. By 1505, he added a master's. And it was then that he thought it would be a good idea to change his name to the Latinized version, Luther. And his course was to stay in Erfurt, and he was going to prepare for his doctorate in law. He was going to become a lawyer. And yet for all of this academic success, Luther was a very troubled young man. And he experienced real struggles in his soul. The German word for it is Anfechtung. It was a deep, intense inner turmoil. And Luther saw salvation as being a contest between his sin on the one hand, all his sins as he saw them, and his merits on the other. And the problem for him was this, that his sins won every time. And it disturbed his soul. It was during the summer of 1505 that Luther was traveling back to Erfurt from his family home. And he got caught in this terrible, violent storm, which he attributed instantly to God's judgment upon him. And he was paralyzed by fear in the midst of this storm. And he cried out, "Help me, Saint Anne, and I will become a monk." You see, she was the only mediator that Luther knew. And Luther had survived the storm and he kept his promise. He turned from the law and he became a monk. And in the monastery, writing years later, Luther would say that if ever a monk could get to heaven through monkery, he was that monk. He worked incredibly hard in all the different endeavors. But the point is this, it didn't help the turmoil in his soul. As he said, "I tortured myself with praying, fasting, keeping vigils, and freezing." He said, "The cold alone was enough to kill me, and I inflicted upon myself such pain as I would never inflict again, even if I could." In 1507, Luther conducted his first Mass, and what should have been a day of great joy became a day of fear and anxiety and failure for him. Because his fear and trembling before a holy God meant at the so-called high point of the Mass, he fumbled and he faltered. And Luther was humiliated. His father was there that day and left the Mass in disgust. And he curtly reminded his son of the scriptural injunction to honour his father and mother, and he said roundly that Luther had failed. Now, there was a man called Johann von Staupitz. He was the vicar general of the Augustinian order in Germany, and he saw potential in Luther. And despite all of this, he took Luther under his wing. He was concerned for him. And he would spend hours and hours listening to Luther's confessions. And seeing Luther's academic abilities, he sent him to a place called Wittenberg for biblical studies and theology. Luther would add further qualifications to his repertoire, and then he would return to Erfurt to teach. But all the while, his soul was in turmoil. In 1510, Staupitz decided that the answer was to send Luther to Rome itself. He believed that if Luther could just see Rome and the power and the grandeur of Rome, he believed that this would be a great cure. But Staupitz got it very wrong. At this point, the holy city, as it was called, Rome, was becoming the artistic wonder of the whole of the Western world. But it was a city that was rife with debauchery. And as he travelled the 800 miles from Erfurt to Rome, Luther was intent on reaching one of the focal points for pilgrims in Rome, the Scala Sancta. 28 marble steps. And they're believed to be the steps that led up to the Praetorium of Pontius Pilate. And the steps that are meant to be the steps that Jesus walked on the way up to his trial. Well, it's all a nonsense, of course. The pilgrims would pay a few coins to the priests for some indulgences, and they would climb each step praying the rosary. And Luther believed that when he reached the top, that he would reach some spiritual enlightenment and that waves of peace would come over him. But there was nothing. And later he would write, "This city has become a harlot." In desperation, Staupitz sent Luther back to Wittenberg to study more in 1511. And he entered the black cloister of the Augustinian order. And he completed his doctoral studies. He focused on the teaching of Peter Lombard, but it was through him that he then discovered Augustine. And Luther was growing in his so-called theological understanding, and his increasing acquaintance with Augustine started to clarify his understanding of sin. Luther no longer saw man's problem as sins in the plural. But he realized that the Bible said that man was sinful by nature and that God is holy. And Luther realized that he was a sinner through and through, and that God was holy and righteous, and a sinner could never please a holy God. And therefore all his works, however hard he tried, could no way, in any way, please God. But this revelation drove Luther to even further despair. And he would write, "I did not love, I hated the righteous God. I was angry with God. I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience." And 1511 to 1507 were hard years for Luther. You see, on the one hand, he was gaining a reputation as a brilliant lecturer. He was sharp, he was humorous. You know, even people from the local town were coming to listen to his lectures. But Luther's soul struggles were hidden away. His external brilliance was there for all to see, but his soul was in turmoil. In the summer of 1517, the students were returning, and Frederick announced his plans to reveal the new relics that he had purchased for the castle church. Luther was not happy. He was even more troubled with the new Pope, Leo X, who had decided, as we have said, to make Rome the artistic capital of the Western world, but at the same time, he was bankrupting the Roman church with extravagant projects. He needed money. And so he got money through a deal with Albert, who was Archbishop of Magdeburg. You see, Albert was an ambitious man in the Roman church, and he wanted to be Archbishop of Mainz too. But this needed a special papal dispensation, and so they came to an arrangement. Albert would swell the pockets of the Pope in exchange for a dual bishopric. And so to raise the money, Albert, this archbishop, recruited a Dominican monk called Johann Tetzel. And Tetzel would sell indulgences to bring in the cash. And indulgences were the shortcut that skipped penance and allowed the sinner apparently to access the grace which could only be administered by the church. By the way, they still exist today. As he travelled through Germany, Tetzel would precede his visit with various announcements, and on arrival he would go into the town square and he would preach on the pains of hell and purgatory. Here's an extract from one of the messages. He says, "Can you hear your dead relatives screaming out in pain while you fiddle away your money?" And so after priming his audience, the indulgences were bought by the terrified people, and they were told that this piece of paper would forgive sins, past, present, and future. And he even had a little advertising rhyme: "When a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs." You know, it wasn't long before Tetzel arrived just across the Elbe River, and many of Luther's parishioners began to go across the river to buy indulgences from Tetzel. And for Luther, this was a pastoral crisis, because this piece of paper with the Pope's seal they bought, they said, entitled them to the Mass, and they no longer needed confession. They could buy repentance. And this troubled Luther, but he couldn't do anything to stop it. So then, as these things came, they weighed heavily upon Luther, and the result was that he produced the 95 Theses. And it was October the 31st, 1517, All Hallows' Eve, the day before All Saints' Day. You see, on All Saints' Day, pilgrims would walk past the relics in the church and would appeal to the excess merits of the saints in hopes of pleasing the righteous demands of God. By the way, there is a very famous church that is in existence at the moment which encourages its people to lay on graves, to try and soak up the excess merits of those who have gone before. This happened every year, but this year Luther could be silent no more. And the aim of these theses was to stir a debate in which the best theological minds will grapple with this idea of buying salvation. So what did he write in the theses? Well, there are 95. I'll just give you a couple. Number 50. Christians are to be taught that if the Pope knew the exactions of the indulgence preachers, he would rather that St. Peter's Church should go to ashes than it should be built up with the skin, flesh, and bones of his sheep. Number 62 gets to the heart of the matter. The true treasure of the church is the most holy gospel of the glory and grace of God. Now, the Pope wasn't interested in debating. In fact, Leo X would dismiss Luther's theses as the ramblings of a drunken German. And he said he will think differently when he sobers up. But the 95 Theses, they are not the declaration of clear Reformed theology, but they highlighted the problems of medieval Roman Catholicism. Luther's own thinking was still being refined, but God was working in his heart. God was working on his mind, and he was on the path to the true gospel and the stunning doctrine of justification by faith alone. By hammering these 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Church, he sent shockwaves. Shockwaves which shook the foundation of Rome, and the chasm began to open up. Now, from 1517 to 1521, Luther was grappling with the great truths of the gospel. They would become the great truths of the Reformation: Scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, the five solas. And Luther came to see that the mediator that he needed in the storm those years before wasn't St. Anne. He needed Jesus Christ, Solus Christus, the one mediator between God and man. And for Luther, everything began to lead to and emanate from and center on the cross. And it was at that point that the Heidelberg Disputation came into being. You see, Staupitz saw an opportunity for Luther to speak to his critics in the Heidelberg Disputation. That was basically a coming together, an assembly of the Augustinian order in 1518. Now, Luther produced, and this is not very well known, but Luther produced a further 28 theses. And these are a clearer declaration of gospel truth. They are a defining text in Luther's development. And he goes back through Augustine to Paul, and as he gets deeper into the scriptures, the clearer the truth became. And so he will compare and contrast two theologies. There is the theology of glory. Now, what was that? Well, the theology of glory was the exaltation of the glory of man in his ability to please God. So it disdains grace, it despises Christ and the gospel, and it exalts man. The theology of the cross is the exaltation of Christ, his saving work, his righteousness, his grace, and also the depravity and the inability of man to do anything to save himself. And as Luther put these two contrasting views before the assembly, there was a man in the congregation, the assembly, called Martin Bucer. He was the leader of the Reformation in Strasbourg. He would be an inspiration to Calvin. And he was there, and he was converted through that occasion. Now, Luther declared this: he deserves to be called a theologian, however, who comprehends the visible and manifest things of God seen through suffering and the cross. In other words, we come to God only through Christ and through Christ on the cross, because he bears the penalty of our sin. He suffers in the place of his people. And so increasingly, Luther was coming to this very different view of God. Different view of his righteousness, and that the righteousness that God demands is not active but passive. In other words, is not a righteousness that we earn. It is one that is earned for us. We are not justified before God by our works or merits, Luther argued, but by faith alone, through grace alone, sola fide and sola gratia. Now, during the period from 1517 to 21, the rift between Luther and the Pope grew. Luther was ordered to recant by a man called Cardinal Cajetan in 1518, but he fled from the Augsburg disputation to the safety of Wittenberg. And I would argue that it was around this time that Luther was genuinely converted. The date is disputed, but Luther himself gives testimony that the spiritual breakthrough in his life came whilst he was lecturing through the Psalms a second time. And those lectures were given in the spring of 1519. And Luther no longer hated God, but loved God. Loved his righteousness, loved his holiness. As he explains in his preface to the complete edition of his Latin writings, 1545, this is what he said: I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience. Nevertheless, I beat importunately upon Paul at that place, most ardently desiring to know what St. Paul wanted. At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words, namely, in it the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, he through faith is righteous shall live. There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning: the righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which merciful God justifies us by faith, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates, and extolled my sweetest word with a love as great as the hatred with which I had before hated the word righteousness of God. Thus that place in Paul was for me truly the gate to paradise. You see, these things have become crystallized. There was another dispute with Johann Eck in Leipzig, June the 27th to July the 17th, 1519. Rome sent out this man, Johann Eck, to argue its side. And Eck agreed to debate Luther indirectly. The problem was that Eck made very light work of another Wittenberg professor who had supervised Luther, called von Karlstadt. And Luther just couldn't stand it any longer. And so on July the 4th, he went to face Eck himself, and they debated many issues. But Luther's key statement directly attacked papal authority when he said, "No Christian believer can be forced to believe any article of faith beyond the scriptures." Eck was indignant, and he decried Luther as aligning himself with the Bohemian, who we saw last time was Jan Hus. The implication was very clear that Luther was a heretic and he deserved to die. Back in Wittenberg, Luther wrote three significant works, including on the Babylonian captivity of the church. So it was little surprise when Luther was excommunicated by papal bull. In one of the great ironies, the Pope accused Luther of being a wild boar who was trampling the gospel underfoot. Luther responded by taking the bull and burning it, and he called the Pope the Antichrist. Conflict was on its way. Diet of Worms, 1521. Frederick the Wise refused to send Luther to Rome and insisted that he face his accusers on German soil because there was a great fear amongst Luther's friends and supporters that a trap had been laid. And so Luther was greeted by cheering crowds on April the 16th, but instead of being invited to debate, Luther was simply asked two questions. Pointing to a heap of his writings, Luther's accuser asked him, "Are these your writings?" So he said, "Yes." He was then asked to recant. Luther requested time, and he spent the night in prayer, crying out to the Lord, and he emerged confident in the Saviour. The next day, Luther stood before the impressive gathering of all the church and civil officials, and once again, he was asked to recant. Boldly he proclaimed, "Since then, your serene majesty and your lordships seek a simple answer, I will give it in this manner, plain and unvarnished. Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot, I will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me. Amen." And Luther's answer underlines this great truth of Scripture alone. That is the authority for every believer and for the church. It alone is the very word of God. And that was Luther's stance. His ministry was defined by it. Now, as Luther travelled back from the Diet of Worms, he was ambushed and kidnapped by a group of armed horsemen. You see, Frederick the Wise had ordered his abduction for his own protection, and he was brought to Wartburg Castle near Leipzig, and he remained there for a year, facing an imperial ban as a heretic. He even grew his hair and he grew a beard, and he dressed as a knight, calling himself Junker York, Knight George, to preserve his anonymity. But in this period, Luther would set about translating the New Testament into German using the basis of the Greek New Testament that Erasmus had begun to put together. In February 1522, at the Second Imperial Diet of Nuremberg, the ban was lifted, and in September 1522, the German New Testament was published. And this really was one of the key things in the Reformation. It rapidly became a bestseller. The people hungered for the Word of God. And in the first 2 months, 5,000 copies were sold. As one explains, Luther's Bible stoked the Reformation fires, causing its gospel-centered truths to spread like wildfire across the land. The impact of this German Bible spread far beyond the borders of Germany, igniting flames in the Netherlands, Sweden, Ireland, and Denmark. And England's Tyndale would travel to Wittenberg to learn how best to translate the scriptures into his own language. When Luther was asked to explain the power behind the reforming work, he said, "I simply taught and preached and wrote God's word, otherwise I did nothing. And whilst I slept, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The word did everything." The word was key. And that is why from 1522 onwards, Luther was committed to the primacy of the word of God. That was seen, by the way, in his pulpit ministry. On an average Sunday, Luther preached twice, sometimes four times. So early worship, there would be a message from an epistle. In the mid-morning, there would be a message from one of the Gospels. In the afternoon, he would deal with the Old Testament. It's a remarkable challenge to us today. Luther would also usually preach two to three times a week. Between 1510 and 1546, Luther preached around 7,000 sermons. And such was the concern in Rome about this that in 1523, the Diet of Nuremberg ordered him to stop publishing his sermons. But he couldn't be stopped. He was also reforming worship services so that the sermon should be delivered in German so that the people could understand. Congregational singing was to be in German, with hymns in the language of the people being written to aid corporate worship. But it was unsurprising that Rome would not let him rest. And great theological battles came through. 1524 to 25. The leading humanist of the day also came to the fore. Erasmus published an attack on Luther's view on the human will. And his work was entitled The Freedom of the Will. And it attacked the biblical teaching of depravity and the unregenerate nature of fallen man. And the argument was this, that man has the ability to choose God. That he has the power within himself to choose God. And though he was weakened by the fall, man can contribute to his salvation. By the way, that's another set of thinking that is very prevalent in lots of churches today. Luther didn't respond for a year. And it led many to declare a great victory for Erasmus. But in December 1525, Luther published his stunning work, The Bondage of the Will. And in that work, Luther asserted that saving faith requires that a person realize that he can do nothing to save himself. An unsaved individual should know that he cannot believe apart from sovereign grace. The capacity to trust in Jesus Christ must come from God himself. And so Luther wielded the truth of Scripture in such a powerful way that it underlined this gospel reality and exposed all the weaknesses in the man-made arguments of Erasmus. It was a major, major work. Now, in 1525, we find that he had another change in his life. You see, Luther had believed himself really to be a confirmed bachelor. But he would marry one of a dozen nuns that he helped escape from a convent in a fish barrel. Luther was supposed to go and find the nuns' husbands once they were in Wittenberg, but Katharina von Bora would become his wife. Luther was all for marriage, but he felt that his lifestyle didn't really suit a family. But to give his parents grandchildren and to get back at the Pope, he decided that he would marry. And also, Katie was quite keen on Luther as well. In reality, their love blossomed and actually became one of the greatest love stories in church history. He couldn't live without her. And hence he called her My Rib. They had six children of their own and they adopted six too. And Luther exclaimed one time as he sat playing with one of his children on his lap. He says, "This is the very best of God's blessings to me." Family life knew its sadnesses. They lost one child in infancy and another, the apple of his eye, died when she was 13. On both occasions, grief nearly overwhelmed Luther. 1527 was also a very difficult year. Luther's severest spiritual and physical trials were mounting and he paid high price in his struggle for the truth. On April the 22nd, 1527, whilst he was in the pulpit, Luther was so overcome with dizziness that he had to stop. And this was an indication that there were other physical problems at work. He had severe heart issues, he had digestive problems, he also had fainting spells. Emotionally, he was beginning to struggle and bouts of desperation and severe discouragement and depression became more frequent. It's also true in August of 1527, the Black Plague swept through Wittenberg. Many noblemen and many notables left. But Luther stayed, despite people urging him to leave, because Luther considered it his spiritual duty to stay with the people that he loved. The experience would haunt Luther. He was surrounded by death on every side. And it was at this point that he wrote his most well-known hymn, A Safe Stronghold Our God Is Still, or A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And it's based on Psalm 46. And it underscored steadfast trust in a mighty sovereign God. Other hymns would follow. But often when things were difficult, he would turn to his friend Melanchthon and say, "Come, Philip, let us sing the 46th psalm," of course, his own version. And concerning the singing of this psalm, Luther would say, "We sing this psalm to the praise of God because God is with us and powerfully and miraculously preserves and defends his church and his word against all fanatical spirits, against the gates of hell, against the implacable hatred of the devil, and against all the assaults of the world, the flesh, and sin." In 1528-29, the Reformation continued to advance. And following the Black Plague, many cities in Germany embraced the Protestant cause. And to consolidate this teaching, Luther published his small catechism in 1529. And that was a work of immense value because it broke through the ignorance that still gripped many of the people and brought them to see the truth. This work was followed by another catechism in May 1529, and that took the form of a series of points which explain key truths of the gospel. Sadly, one of the outworkings of this was the division of the German and Swiss reforming movements over the issue of the Lord's Table. The Marburg Colloquy in 1529 would fail to reconcile the differences between Luther and Zwingli. But Germany was uniting, and in 1530, the Diet of Augsburg saw the Diet accept Melanchthon's Confession, which set out Luther's doctrinal reforms. And it was embraced by the German princes and leaders. And really, that set into place the documents for the Lutheran movement. And as we come to a close, we see that Luther endured really a decade of conflict. The 1520s for him were intense. They were turbulent. Luther had sought to stand on the truth. And it was weary to stand on the truth. And though the trials had grown deeper in the truth, he had grown stronger in the faith. He recognized that these trials were given by the Lord to shape him further into the man that God wanted him to be. Do you know, he expressed this perspective when commenting on Psalm 119. He set out three principles for learning biblical truth. He said, "Here you will find three rules. They are frequently proposed throughout the psalm, and they are oratio, meditatio, and tentatio. Prayer, meditation, and trial." And he said that it was in the trials that he faced that he was humbled and broken, and as a leader was most teachable. He said, "Affliction teaches you not only to know and understand, but to experience how right, how true, how lovely, how mighty, how comforting God's word is. Wisdom beyond all wisdom." You know, most biographies practically end with the Diet of Augsburg in 1530. But Luther would live until 1546. And in his later years, he battled with many things, not least with himself. In March 1531, Luther would write this, "I am seriously declining in strength, especially in the head. It hinders me from writing, reading, or speaking, and I am living like a sick man." In his very darkest moments, he would say, "I can't banish the thought from my mind when I wish that I had never started the reform of the church. So likewise, I wish I was dead rather than witness such contempt for the word of God and his faithful servants." One writes of his later years that Luther became prematurely an old man, petulant, peevish, unrestrained, at times coarse. But Luther's later years are by no means to be written off as the sputtering of a dying flame. To the end, he was preaching, lecturing, counseling, writing. For all of his other failings, he was a man of the word to the end. Amidst all of the pessimism that would trouble him in his later years, he would be able to say of the church in Wittenberg, "I entertain no sorry picture of our church, but rather that of the church flourishing through the pure and uncorrupted teaching and one increasing with excellent ministers from day to day." The Word of God was central. The older Luther was above all a practical theologian. He didn't suffer fools. He didn't care much for pretension. And this would sadly become evident in his later polemical writings, going beyond the line in a time that was already beset with extreme expression in print. But for much of his life, death would hang over his head. And nothing caused Luther greater suffering than the death of his 13-year-old daughter, Magdalena, on September the 20th, 1542. And the separation that was caused by her death troubled him beyond measure. He said, "It's so strange to know that she is surely at peace and that she is well off there with her Father in heaven, very well off, and yet to grieve so much." To friends who tried to come alongside him, he simply said, "I have sent a saint to heaven." Luther was failing in his health and he was growing weaker. But on February the 7th, 1546, he returned to the town of his birth, Eisleben. He went to reconcile a dispute between two counts who were brothers. Katie, his wife, was so concerned that he didn't travel. But he wrote in a playful and bantering response. He said, "To my dear wife, Catherine Luther, doctoress, self-tormentor at Wittenberg, my gracious lady, grace and peace in the Lord. Read, dear Katie, you want to assume the cares of your God, just as if he were not almighty and were unable to create 10 Dr. Martins if this old one were drowned in the Saal. Leave me in peace with your worrying. I have a better caretaker than you and all the angels. He it is who does in the manger, but at the same time sits at the right hand of God, the Almighty Father. Therefore be at rest." As Luther struggled when he went to Eisleben, both Catholics and Protestants awaited his death. The Catholics were hoping that he endured a terrible death to expose his error. The Protestants were hoping for a triumphant death to show that he was right. Well, God would raise this man for a mighty role, did not abandon him in those final days. 2 days before he died, he wrote a note in Latin, and they read in part, "No one should believe that he has tasted the Holy Scriptures sufficiently unless he has spent 100 years leading churches with the prophets." This was followed by the words, "We are beggars." That is true. You know, those words just about sum up Luther's life as a reformer and theologian. It was not what he did. It was what God did through him. He was a beggar. That is true. He would die of a ruptured heart in the early hours of February the 18th, 1546, only a very little way from the house in which he had been born 62 years earlier. A crowd of people surrounded him on his deathbed, and he kept repeating John 3:16, because his comfort in death, as it was in life, was that God loved him so much that he sent his only son to die for him. His comfort was not in what he had done for God, but in God's love and saving action toward him. Luther's longtime friend, Justus Jonas, then pastor in Halle, asked, "Reverend Father, will you die steadfast in Christ and the doctrines you have preached?" The reply came clearly from a voice that had extolled the glories of Christ throughout his years. "Yes, yes, I do." Luther passed into eternity to go to his Saviour. Luther was buried in front of the pulpit at Castle Church, Wittenberg, on February the 22nd. The pulpit had been the place of his life's work, preacher of the Word of God, and it was an appropriate place to lay his body to rest. He had been faithful to the end, and no doubt was taken home to hear those precious words of Jesus, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your law." Luther's legacy stands today. We are the ones who must stand on those things which he stood for. those great truths. Even this week, we will see much of this despised and denigrated, plans that are afoot. But we must remember that as God broke into Luther's life with the glorious gospel, it is the same gospel today. And the challenge comes to us, will we stand? Will we stand for a new reformation in our day? And will we, like Luther, exalt Christ by a commitment to the word of God, the preaching of the truth? And if we do, who knows what the Lord may do? Opposition may come, but indeed God will be glorified, which surely must be our motivation, just as it was with Luther. Amen. Let's sing together 360. A safe stronghold our God is still, a trusty shield and weapon. He'll help us clear from all the ill that hath us now o'ertaken. 360.